So last week, I started off our new year in the book of Romans, doing a bit of a flyover of the book of Romans. And if you missed that, I gave a bit of a background, a context to this book. And one of the contexts of this book is I didn't start at the beginning. I actually started at the end. If you look at the book of Romans at the end, you get a little bit more of a sense of not just who the Apostle Paul is writing to in Rome, but what's going on? What's happening in the church? And part of what was going on in the church at this time, 2,000 years ago, is you have this new fledgling church that is trying to figure stuff out. And one of the things the early church was trying to figure out is, how do Jews and Gentiles get along together in church? You know what? One of the sad things about our modern day church day is sometimes we can be segregated by ethnicity, by all sorts of things. But when you look at the early church, you look at the heart of God and the heart of Paul, is his intention is that we would all be together. And they were struggling with this. And part of what they were struggling with was the early Jewish Christians were struggling with this idea of, like, how much of the Old Testament Torah should we, or Old Testament law, should we be continuing to follow? How much does that change in the new covenant with Jesus? And there were a lot of early Jewish Christians that really were continuing to stay Jewish and following the Old Testament law, the eating laws specifically, what you should and should not eat, as well as the Sabbath, what day you worship. And then you have these new Gentile or non-Jewish Christians coming into the church. And what you see, especially in the book of Acts, is they are being taught that in this new covenant, some of these Old Testament laws that really Jewish people had followed for thousands of years were no longer necessary for them to do. And they're really, really wrestling with this, and it's creating division in the church in reality. Paul writes this letter, and he speaks into this a little bit. Now, what's interesting is that Paul is a Jew, and he was a Pharisee, and he would have grown up following all these laws strictly. God saves him radically as he's out persecuting Christians, and God actually calls him as a missionary or an evangelist to Gentile people or non-Jewish people. Now, in what God had revealed to him is that he recognized that a lot of these Old Testament laws were no longer necessary to follow by the letter of the law anymore. That we can draw principles from those Old Testament laws. We don't throw them away. But the need to follow them as strictly as Jewish people had was no longer necessary. And Paul fell into that category. He's like, hey, I'm one of those people, I don't feel the need to follow that anymore. But he spoke to the Christian church in Rome, specifically the Jewish people, who felt that they needed to follow that. And he said, hey, if that is your conviction, if you feel convicted by God that that is what you're supposed to do, then do it. It's okay. Like, continue to follow those things, and that is fine. But he said to them, don't judge people, don't judge these other Christians who aren't doing it. They're called to do something different. You do what you're called to do, don't judge. But then he also speaks to the Christians over here who aren't doing it. And he says, you know what, you need to be careful that you don't do these things out of spite and out of your freedom, but in that freedom, cause your brother and sister over here who are struggling with that to stumble in their faith. What he means by stumbling is causing them to doubt and fall away from God because of what they see you doing. So God has given you freedom to eat whatever you want to eat. You know, he's given you the freedom. But if you're doing it in front of your brother and sister here who thinks it's wrong, and it's causing their faith to struggle because of it, you need to stop doing that. And so last week, we talked about how even though those types of things, eating laws, Sabbath, we don't really struggle with that today in the 21st century within the church, It's still applicable for us today. There's still a lot of things that can be controversial in the church, the things that we feel passionate about, the things that we feel convicted about. We shouldn't allow that to divide us, and we shouldn't allow those things to cause other people to stumble as well. So I talked about that last week. I'm not going to go more into that. But that gives us kind of the setting and the base, I believe, why Paul actually starts Romans the way he does. And so we're going to go now to the beginning. We're going to be looking at Romans 1 and 2, parts of it today. And he dives into this idea of salvation. He goes into a lot of detail about what salvation looks like, why we need salvation, how we receive salvation. And I'm going to start in verse 13. If you have your Bibles, I'm reading Romans 1, verse 13. And he says this, "I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, just as I've seen among other Gentiles. For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and uneducated alike. So I'm eager to come to you in Rome, too, to preach the good news." He's talking about his calling. He's like, man, I so want to come to you. What's his motivation? He wants to share the good news of Jesus. If you're reading a different translation, it might say gospel. It's this idea, if you're wondering, what is the good news of Jesus? What is the gospel of Jesus? It's the life, it's the death, it's the resurrection of Jesus. Simple as that. And what that means for our lives, it is good news. It's transformative. And he wants to bring it to everywhere. In the New Living Translation I'm reading here, it says he's bringing it to all the world, to the educated and uneducated alike. He's talking about the Greek world and the non-Greek world. Of a different translation, he says, I'm going to take it even to the barbarians, which is a really funny term, which they would use 2,000 years ago, just basically referring to the non-Greek speaking world. If you come across the word barbarian in your translation, it's just meaning the non-speaking world. It's not referring to men running around with axes and swords killing one another necessarily. Although I guess that could have happened too, but the Greek-speaking world. This is what he says next, because he talks about his calling as a Christian, and then he says this in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." So much there. I love that statement. You've probably heard it before. "For I am not ashamed of this good news of Christ." Why would he say that? I think he's saying that because Christians were definitely a minority grouping in the ancient world. They figure in Rome at this time, there might have been in the different house churches maybe 100 to 200 people. So like if you look across the room here, of all the people living in Rome at that time, this could have made up the church, what you see right now. And in the Roman Empire at that time, Christianity was really looked down upon. It was seen as this really weird Jewish cult. And the government was trying to especially trying to suppress it. And Greek-speaking people would have looked at it as just being plain weird. And Jewish people would have seen it as being a corruption of the scriptures. And so Paul's like, this is what I'm called to do. And let me tell you, I am not ashamed of it. Have you ever felt embarrassed or ashamed being a Christian? And I'm not asking you that as a finger-pointing method. I'm just saying that within our world today, it is natural at times where being a Christian, you are can be made to feel bad about who you are and what you believe. Sometimes it's legitimate. Sometimes, most of the time, it's not legitimate. But the reality is I want to encourage you, is that if you are a follower of Jesus, don't be ashamed of who you are. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the good news to save everybody. It's the good news to save everybody for those who trust in it. Now, he says for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. And I want to clarify what Paul is probably meaning here. When he says the Jew first, he's not referring to it as saying salvation, you know, Jews are better, so God came to save them first. And then he was like, let's save the Gentile people. What he's referring to here is the fact that salvation came through the storyline of the nation of Israel, which eventually became the Jews. They were the holders of God's oracles and his scriptures that spoke through the prophets. And Jesus was a Jew. This salvation story came through the lineage of the nation of Israel. And it was always, always intended for the world. But he chose this specific family to bless the entire world. Jesus came as a Jew. And he spoke his message. He ministered mainly to Jews. And so Paul is referring to that. He says that it came through the Jews, but it's for everyone. The good news is how we can have right relationship with God. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He came and he lived and he died and he resurrected because he wanted you. He wanted the entire world to have right relationship with God. He's like, there's a God that loves you, whether you know him or not, whether you recognize him or not. And he came for you to know the love of God. He came for you to know the saving power of God, for you to have right relationship with him. And he's going to go through a bunch of scriptures talking about that, but he gives us a little bit of a spoiler alert at the end of the scripture. And he says, by the way you have right relationship with God, spoiler alert, is through faith. It's through faith. Now, we're going to have to go through a lot of scriptures for us to hit that faith. He's going to talk about a lot of other things. But there's a spoiler that he gives at the beginning. It is through faith. It's through faith. Now, let's dive into verse 18. It is through faith, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Let me pause here for a sec. What Paul is doing here is actually common Jewish rhetoric that would have been used in the ancient world. For the Jewish people reading this, they're very actually familiar with what Paul is doing here, because this is what they would have used as apologetics to speak to Gentile people. And he's playing into that. So part of that is common Jewish rhetoric. The end part where he talks about, man, God can be seen just through nature, is actually Greek Stoic philosophy as well. The Greek Stoics taught that if you look at nature, you can see God. So you can see how Paul is actually, he's speaking to Jews, he's speaking to Gentiles. But Paul says it is our sin, it is our wickedness that suppresses the truth about God. There's something in the sinful human soul that wants to suppress the truth about God. For us in the modern world, when we look at creation, we might be drawn to God, but we also live at a day and time with science that we have believed in our modern world that if we can just know enough about creation, that we can disprove the existence of God. That if we can just study enough and know enough about it, it'll show that God has nothing to do with it, and it's just kind of one big accident. This is the thing that I would contend, though, is that as we study science more and how God created the world, the opposite is actually happening. That as much as we want to try to see that this is one big accident, science doesn't really show that. It shows that there is an intelligent force. There's an intelligent being behind what we see. There's a scientist, his name is Stephen Meyer. He's written several books. He is a geophysicist. He's a scientific philosopher. There's one book that I've read of his called The Author. It's called The Return of the God Hypothesis. And what he does is he looks at different things that we've learned in science about creation that actually points towards a creator. One of the things that scientists have come to believe, majority of science, is this idea of the universe having a beginning. Earlier in the 20th century, there were many scientists that believe in a steady state universe, that the universe always existed, it was always there. And eventually scientists came to the realization that no, it had a beginning. Now, if you're in school, it was probably taught to you as the Big Bang. Majority of scientists believe in the Big Bang today. Big Bang shows that space, time, matter, and energy, they all had a beginning. So everything that you see out there, including energy and the things that you don't see, it all had a beginning. So whatever begins to exist needs a cause. Since the universe includes all matter and energy and cause, its cause must be non-material. Because if everything material had a beginning, the cause needs to be non-material. It also needs to be timeless because science shows that time had a beginning. So this cause needs to be non-material, it needs to be timeless. It needs to be powerful enough to cause this. And there has to be intention behind it. Sounds a lot like God, doesn't it? So science shows us that the universe had a beginning. We also see in science that there is a fine-tuning of the laws of physics that makes up the universe that we live in. The universe is precisely calibrated for life, and there's so many aspects of this. I put a few up there, but there's fundamental constants. If you are a science nerd, you're going to love this. If you're not, it's like you're going to be like, whatever. But you have things like gravity, electromagnetism, nuclear forces. They all must fall between very narrow ranges for life to exist in the universe, for the universe to exist at all. For instance, if gravity that we experience in the universe were slightly stronger than what it is, stars would burn too fast or completely collapse, including our sun, which means no life. If we're slightly weaker, stars and galaxies would never form at all. For life to be here on the planet that we live on right now, we need the moon. It needs to be the exact distance that it is away from the sun. The Earth needs to be tilted at its exact axis that it is right now. It needs to be the exact distance from our sun that it is today. And it needs all these other planets that are surrounding our solar system for us to exist today. Our world is exactly where it needs to be for us to survive. And any slight changes in the laws of physics, none of this would exist today. It points to somebody or something fine-tuned the universe for it to be here. Another thing that's fantastic is when we look at our DNA, which really only popped up within like the last 50 years, within our lifetime, they've been able to map our DNA. And DNA contains complex, specified information. In fact, when they look at our DNA, it's almost like computer code or language. And when scientists look at our DNA and how complex it is and how it's so coded, it's like, how was this by accident? In every other case where there is information that's so complex, there is a mind behind it. There's a mind behind it. So even though we live in the modern world and we have all this science, the deeper we look into it, the more when we look at our universe and we look at our world, it points towards a God who created it. Let's continue in verse 21. It says this. He says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused, claiming to be wise. They instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul is explaining the process of humanity over the millennia. We're trying to make up gods like ourselves. We're making gods in our image and in creation. And our minds have become foolish. We think we are wise, we become foolish. We make God look like us and like the animals of the world. So in verse 24, it says this, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Abandoned. God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. This word abandoned, if you're reading a different translation, it also could say God gave them up to. And it's this idea of free will. We love our free will. Free will is this aspect that we can choose on our own what we want to do with our lives. We can choose on our own what we're going to believe and what we're not going to believe. God didn't come down and said, you have to believe in me. You have to trust in me. You have to have a relationship with me. If we know anything about love, we know that love is chosen. Love is chosen. We choose to love one another. If you've ever tried to force someone to love you, doesn't go well, does it? We call that manipulation. We call that coercion. We call that all sorts of things that's not very healthy. That's never his intent. His intent was to coerce us, to manipulate us, to force us, but to give us a free will. And so humanity has gone a certain direction, and God has said, okay, I'm going to let you do that. If you are a healthy parent in the room, you bring your kids up, you teach them, you love on them, and eventually they become adults, and you end up having to say, okay, now it's your turn. You have to go make your own decisions. You have to go make your own choices. You can't manipulate your kids. You can't coerce them. You can't force them. If you're doing that, you need to stop. They have to make their own decision. And this is what God is doing. He's saying, I see you're heading down a path of death. You're heading down a path of destruction, and there is judgment for that. I cannot allow sin and wickedness and death to forever inhabit the universe. But if that is the direction you're going down, I'm going to allow you to do that. I cannot force you. Now, if you read the rest of Romans 1, I'm not going to be diving into all that, but Paul actually, and I encourage you, he goes through a bunch of sins and wickedness that we struggle with, not just 2,000 years ago, but today as well. And he lists off all those sinful desires, which is not exhaustive, by the way. And he says, we don't just do them, but we encourage others to do them as well. We call what God has said is sinful and destructive, and in our sinful state, we've called what God has said is sinful, and we said it is good. And is beautiful, and we need to encourage other people to do it. And Paul is calling this out. Now, at this point in time in the letter, Phoebe, the reader of the letter to the Roman church, is reading this. Now, remember our context, who's listening to this. The Jewish Christians are listening to this, and they're celebrating. They're like, yeah, Paul, give it to them. Tell those dirty Gentiles how sinful they are, how they've made idols, how they've corrupted the truth, how they've done all those things, and how they're going to receive judgment. They want, like, they're just like, yes, show them the judgment of God. They're like cheering Paul on. But you got to read the next part. Romans chapter 2. This is what he says. Phoebe now turns to the Jewish Christians, and he says this: you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say that they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. We know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? He's talking to those people who've like grown up in church their whole entire life, and they have that sense of self-righteousness. Like, I've been like doing all the good things. I've been obeying the rules. And Paul looks at them and says, you know what? The reality is that you are no different. You are just as sinful. You are just in need of a savior as those dirty Gentiles over there. So stop judging them. And this is the thing that's so relatable for us in the 21st century as well, is that the longer I shouldn't even say that. There's just something within us as human beings that like wants to justify ourselves. And we love to point fingers at other people and judge them because it makes us feel better, right? Be honest about it. When you can point a finger at somebody else, there's something within you that makes you, like there's a self-righteousness that pops up. And that's why Paul is turning. It's just like, man, if you're one of those people who is just a finger pointer and you're judging others, hey, you got to stop doing that because you're all in the same boat together. You're all in the same boat together. Now, it would be unwise for me to stop here. And Paul doesn't stop here. But it would be unwise to stop here because this would just make you feel horrible. Paul isn't trying to make you feel horrible. He's trying to bring up some truth in your life. And sometimes truth doesn't feel good. But it's this next part that if you miss, you're missing like the best part. And this is what he says in verse 4. He says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? I love that. Just meditate on that. There's so much truth to that. If you're reading a different translation, it might say, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, if you want to open up your Bible, it's really, really easy. It's a big book, but it's really, really easy to pick out stories that can demonstrate the anger and the judgment of God. It's really, really easy to do that. But if you want to look at the whole story, and you really do, you have to look at the whole story. You have to look at all of what God does. You'll actually recognize, whether you're reading the Old Testament or New Testament, how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with us. He was patient and kind and tolerant to the nation of Israel. He was kind and patient and tolerant to the nations of the world. And you see God's heart towards the world in the midst of our sin and our destruction. And if you live in the 21st century, as I know you do, and you turn on the news, and you look at like all the terrible stuff that's going on in the world today, sometimes there's this sense, this righteous indignation, where it's like, God, why aren't you doing something about that? Sometimes it's hard to understand. I don't get all of it, but what I do know is this, is that because of God's patience and his kindness and his tolerance towards us, he waits patiently for us, and he doesn't want any of us to perish. In the midst of our sin and our destruction, he's constantly reaching out to us. And he's hoping and he's wanting and he's desiring that his kindness is going to turn us away from our sin and is going to bring us to repentance. And I hope that you can see that. And I hope that you can see that for your neighbors, for your family, for whoever you're dealing with. You can see God's patience towards you. If you are a person here today, maybe you are not a person where you have that faith in Jesus. And I can understand that. You haven't gotten to that point. But the one thing I want you to take away from this today, if there's one thing you can take away, if that is you, is that you can know that God is so incredibly kind. And he's so incredibly patient towards you that he is waiting for you. And that's not to take away the judgment of God, because we're reading about it here, and we do read about it in the Bible, the judgment of God. And that's because God, he doesn't want sin and wickedness to exist forever. He wants to destroy it. Right? It makes sense. He doesn't want us to be a part of that. We can choose to be a part of it. We can choose to walk away from God and be part of that destruction. But he sent Jesus to come to reveal the love of God to us, to save us from that sin and that destruction. Because he loves us. And he's so incredibly kind and patient and tolerant to us, that we'd turn from our sin. Why don't you stand with me today as I close? No matter where you are in this church today, if you've been a Christian for decades, or maybe it's just for a year, or maybe you don't believe, you know, we're all in the same boat together. We struggle with that sin, and we're all relying upon a Savior. If you are here today and maybe, I don't know, maybe you haven't made that decision to put your trust in Jesus and his saving power. You've been relying on your own knowledge, your own wisdom, your own goodness. That foundation is going to crumble in your life. It doesn't last, and it's not a solid foundation. Put your trust in Jesus.